This morning I want to introduce you to somebody who is a comedian who knows what it's like to be on the roller coaster of life. This is John Crist. He knows what it means to experience incredible fame and to fall from that fame, to get canceled and to try to rebound. In his comic act, In the Rebound, part of what he tries to do is to help us to understand the way that we treat one another and trust one another, especially with regards to not only behavior but technology. And in the midst of one of his new routines, he gets about halfway through his comedy show, and in the middle of it, he says, "Do you trust me?" And everybody, of course, burst out in applause and says, "No, do you really trust me?" And they do, and then he turns to the first couple of rows, and he says, "What about you?" And he starts pointing to specific people, and he says, "Do you trust me? Do you trust me? Do you trust me?" Yes, they all do. So he ends up pointing at one person, and he says, "If you trust me, pull out your phone right now, unlock your phone with your passcode, and hand it to me." And all of a sudden, people start clutching their phones like a newborn infant, because all of a sudden, they got real. Do you trust somebody that much? Do you trust somebody that you don't know all that well, that has a microphone and the lights on and the stage? Do you trust them with your search history, with your messages, with your notes, with your calendar, with your thoughts? How much are you willing to give somebody the access of your life? One of the interesting things for pastors that we did not have to counsel people on that long ago is I have had entire counseling sessions about whether or not it is appropriate and necessary for both spouses to be able to have full access to each other's phones. And people have differing opinions about that. And so the question that's before us today is there anybody that you would trust giving that kind of access? In fact, do you even trust God with that kind of access to your life? Are you willing to punch in the code and to hand the phone of your life over to God and to say, "Search me, O God"? For you see, what we're about to discover is that this is an incredibly beautiful but audacious prayer. And that what we're about to see is, are we willing to give God just the curated, filtered parts of our lives, or are we really willing to open our whole lives to Him? And what does that mean? We're going to look at Psalm 139, and it's probably one of the most familiar and beloved and beautiful prayers in the Old Testament, but here is my point. I think people like this prayer more than they're actually willing to pray it. This is Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You search out my paths, my lying down. You are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in, you behind, before, you lay your hands on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high I cannot attain it. Where could I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up into the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise to the morning and the dawn, you are there. If I go to the furthest of the edge of the sea, you are there. Even then, your hand shall hold me, your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you, O God. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. It was you who formed my inward being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. I know that very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven into the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book was written the substance of all of my days, when none of them as yet even existed. How weighty are your thoughts, O God? How vast is the sum of them? I try to count them. They're more than the sand. I come to the end, and I'm still with you. Search me, O God. know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way that's everlasting. Every theologian, every biblical scholar will tell you the same thing in regards to this prayer, that it's broken down into three neat categories, that the Bible is a book that is primarily about God, and that this prayer is no exception, and that if you were to look at this prayer and you look at how it's constructed, this is what we know to be true, that God is one of three things, that God is omniscient, God is omnipresent, and God is omnipotent. That God knows everything, God is everywhere, and that God is almighty. There's only one problem with the biblical scholars and the theologians' take on this. It is true, but incomplete. Because the way that God is presented in this prayer is primarily not through some abstract theological categories, but through a personal frame. For just the sheer grammar, I mean, all you have to do is look at it for a few moments and you realize how personal this is. That the word you appears 30 times in this prayer. And if you go back to your elementary school grammar, the first person singular of me, my, or I occurs 60 times in this prayer. In other words, there's no way for you to look at this prayer, to study this prayer, to incorporate this prayer into your life without doing so, without a conversation back and forth with you and God that gets 2-to-1 intensely personal about who you really are. And the question before us today is, yeah, you've probably heard the prayer. You've probably said the prayer. But have you really prayed it? Have you ever once, on your knees, face up to heaven, whatever it is, and said, "Search me, O God"? And if you are willing to do that, if you have the courage to do something along the line, what does that actually mean when you're praying it? So this is what we learn. The first thing we know, that when you say, "Search me, O God," you are inviting God to know your entire life. This is the way that the text has it. You know everything. Sit down, rise up, your thoughts, going out, lying down, not just some of the ways, all the ways, even before you utter a word, God knows what it is. That there isn't a dimension of your life that God is not acquainted with. The first ever Christian psychologist that I got to know was because I got to go to some intensive workshops for days with Dr. Larry Crabb. He wrote all kinds of different books, and he was the first person for me who ever tried to blend the realm of psychology with the Christian faith. And one of the things that Larry Crabb talked about was how difficult it was for him to go from being the doctor to being the patient. That it was one thing to sit there and to provide care for another, it was another thing to have your life turn upside down and for you to be a person who needed to receive care. And his life turned upside down when he got a radical diagnosis regarding a rare form of aggressive cancer. And then this is what he discovered. Nobody wanted to know what it was like. Nobody pulled up a chair and said, "Larry, what's it like to have cancer? What do you feel? Does it hurt? Do you still pray?" All kinds of people would come by to help, but nobody wanted to. No. In other words, we listen with a variety of different frames in mind. We listen in order to think about what to say next. We listen in order to defend. We listen in order to persuade. And even when we are being more benevolent, we are listening to provide assistance and aid. This point is hard for me because this is the one that I struggle with the most. If you were to take an x-ray of my approach in my own marriage, I am much better at showing up for Kelly with how can I help than I am with I just want to know. Some of you in this room might have so many experiences in other people listening to you without really wanting to know you, that it's very hard for you to pray because you don't trust or believe that God is there to know you. He's not primarily there to fix you. Yes, God saves us, but it doesn't start there. The most human thing in the world is to be seen and heard and known. And do you really have that kind of openness with God? God, I want you to know me, all of me, the good and the bad. If you pray, search me, O God, you are asking for God to be able to look deep into your life, and you are asking God to know you, not on a surface level, but all your feelings, all your thoughts, all that you've done. And yes, while that's scary, the amazing thing about God is that God is the one who knows us the best and yet loves us the most. And so the second dimension of asking God to search you does not just say, with God, I want you to have open access to my life. It's that God will know you and then he doesn't leave. It doesn't intimidate him. It doesn't scare him. It doesn't make him run away. There's an old British theologian by the name of Kenneth Wilson, and he grew up in the early part of the 20th century, and he was the youngest in a large family, and they lived in an old Victorian-style home. This is not the picture of their home, but this gives you an idea for the purpose of this story that's interesting. You see, the top floor is basically, the third floor is like an attic. And so it's smaller rooms, and the ceiling is pitched because of the frame of the roof. And that his room was up there. And because this was in the earlier part of the 20th century, electricity was available in the house, but electricity didn't make its way to the very top floor. So the only way to have light on the top floor once it got dark was to have some sort of gas lantern or lamp. And obviously, it's not responsible to sleep with a gas lamp on for fire safety reasons. And because Kenneth was the youngest of all of the kids, it was his responsibility to go to bed first. And his room was up on that dark third floor. And on this one particular occasion that he recalled, it was a raging storm outside. No matter how many matchbooks they would stick in matchsticks, they would try to wedge into the wood to try to get the window from rattling, the wind would just shake the top floor of that house. And it was frightening as the trees were swaying and the rain was pelting. Normally, his dad would come upstairs, kiss him on the forehead, say a prayer with him, and then he would hear his father's steps as he went back downstairs. But on this stormy night, Ken reported that his dad did something different. His dad prayed with him and then said, "Son, would you like for me to leave the light on and to leave? Or would you like for me to turn the light off and yet for me to stay?" And even as a young boy, he didn't have to think hard about his request. And later, in reflecting upon it, the theologian said, "I chose presence with darkness over absence with light." For you see, there isn't a place that you can't go where God already is. And you may think that you could go from light to the shadow of darkness, and maybe that darkness is indicative of God's absence. But it's not true. Even the darkness is not dark to you, O God. The night is as bright as the day. So when we pray for God to search us, we are inviting Him to know us. And yet, one of the beautiful things about God is that even when we give God full access to our life, He not only knows us completely, He also is willing to stay with us no matter what. But it doesn't end there. If you're willing to really pray for God to search you, you will discover not only that He knows you and He sticks with you, but also, maybe the hardest thing to believe, that God delights, takes joy, receives pleasure in you. Here is how the prayer goes. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Notice the language of the verb that is here. It does not say that God manufactured you. It does not say that God mass-produced you. It does not say that God carved you or God chiseled you. When they are trying to describe the nature of the way that God has made us, the verb is to knit. Bit by bit, stitch by stitch. To weave together the gift that is you. Which is why I can say with confidence that if there's one place that the miracle of life and the power of love collide with one another, it is in the body of a mother, and every birth is a testimony to the majesty and the wonder and the glory of God. You probably take that for granted. Maybe you're not going to disagree with me, but you're probably not thinking of these things as you go about your day. But did you know that right now in your body there are 2.5 trillion red blood cells floating around in your circulatory system, in your veins, and that in order to sustain that and to bring the right oxygen to your brain, you need 2 million new red blood cells every second that your bone marrow is doing right now? Do you pray about your bone marrow producing your next blood cells? Let's keep going. Every single one of those red blood cells does a full lap of your body like a race car driver in less than 20 seconds. And continuing on with your heart over the course of an average lifespan for an adult will beat over 3 billion times. That is enough to pump blood to fill 3 super tankers of your life. Let's move on to another part of the body, your skin. Your skin contains 45 miles of nerves that send electrical signals of pain and pleasure and the breeze blowing across your face at speeds of 250 miles per hour within your body. Then there's your eyes. The 2-ounce little cameras that you have in your noggin right now carry 1 million color variation sensors. They can do 36,000 visual messages per hour, and it sends more information to your brain than the largest and most advanced telescope that we have ever made. And then lastly, an image that I didn't dare put the words of this up on the screen, because this is your stomach. Your stomach creates an acid that can erode steel. and it sits within you to create the building block of you getting energy in your digestive system. And that your stomach contains this acid, and that in order for your stomach to work properly, there is a layer of mucus in your stomach. And that that layer of mucus in your stomach has to be replenished once every 2 weeks, or your stomach would eat your entire body. Take that to Mother's Day brunch with you. This is why one scientist put it like this: the complexity of the human embryo is so staggering, it is like building a 747 plane blindfolded with Legos in the dark underwater. You are wonderfully made. Do you believe that about yourself? And, okay, church, do you believe it about others too? It's impossible to talk this year about this passage without talking about the ministry that we've launched in the last year called Wonderfully Made. Here's the inaugural class of our Wonder Makers. An intentional community here at the church for many people that our society likes to push over the edge and discard. Adults with intellectual difficulties who would have no other place to go to be known and seen and heard were it not for us opening our doors and cultivating that community for them. I was asked to give the opening devotional to our Wonder Makers. I brought my iPad with me, and I showed them pictures of amazing things: sequoia trees, stars in the galaxies, all different dimensions of things that are incredible. And then I said, would you like to see the most amazing thing that God has ever made? And that's when I carried an old mirror from home and propped it up so that in this picture, Lily could see herself. And asked Lily to look at her own reflection and to smile and to say, I'm wonderfully made. And here's Matthew kneeling before his own image in the screen, smiling and saying, I am wonderfully made. And here's Johnny taking particular delight in that God delights in him and smiling and saying, I am wonderfully made. And that's clearly not just for Wonder Makers, it's for our volunteers, for our founders, Kitty and Betsy, and my wife here, Kelly. Kelly has the most arrogant degree in the world, a master of divinity. Do you think you ever get past the point of all of that theological knowledge and ever graduating past the point of realizing that you are able with full sincerity to look at your own reflection and to realize that when God looks at you, he beholds you. And that that's not just true for you, it's true for other people. Is there anything that is more radical? Is there anything that is more audacious than the wonder of our Maker? It's a beautiful prayer. Have you prayed it? To be able to accept that God knows you and sticks with you and delights in you. That the maker of the universe invites you to take a good hard look in the mirror and believe something that every marketer and every advertisement and every aspect of this culture is trying to dispute. You, as you are, have been made by God. And so let us pray. Father, help us to have the courage to know that we are not an accident, we are not a fluke of biology, we are not generic, and we are not replaceable. Help the people in this room and online to know that they're a work of an incredible artist, and that when you feel small and forgettable, that we need to remember this, that truly we are a daily miracle handcrafted by the same God who carved mountains and called out the stars by name. And so give us a chance today to stand in the truth of who we really are, not what the world says, not what our past says, but the one who created us and calls us wonderful. And says this on the other side of the full access to our lives and knows everything about us. And that you didn't just come to help and to save or convince, you came to know. And even with all of that knowledge, God, you do not run away from me or from us, that even in the darkness you choose to be near. And so will you help us to rekindle again a sense of your absolute delight in me, in us. You didn't just make us. You knitted us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.